Today we continue to develop the armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. And specifically, we're going to spend another week here on the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, the final piece of the believer's armor. Again, this is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. Last week we introduced this subject and we made some very, very important observations about how the Word of God is an offensive and defensive weapon against the methods, against the schemes of the devil, and how this weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, has a supernatural origin. This was a big focus of our message last Sunday. And when someone wields the sword of the Spirit skillfully, it renders the forces of darkness powerless and impotent to overtake or confuse or harm us spiritually or physically. And before we go deeper here again into the armor of God, it's been a number of weeks since I mentioned this, but in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul is now speaking very, very clearly and without debate. He's speaking to genuine believers who have already put their faith in Christ. They understand the gospel, Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace we have been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And so we were talking about it in adult Sunday school, how often the church can go forward and sing and have meetings and sermons and stuff, and there are people who come through our doors and they miss the centrality of the gospel. And when we start talking about the armor of God and the believer's armor and the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness and the belt of truth and all of these great pieces of the believer's armor, prerequisite to being able to put on the armor of God and be protected against the attacks of the enemy is simply coming and believing that Christ paid for your sin debt on the cross, took your punishment that you deserve, took the wrath of God, and all you can do is believe God's word, for by grace you have been saved. All you can do is believe that Christ did this for you. And this is the wonderful message of the Christian gospel. It's often lost, it's often missed, it's often trivialized, it's often made into something that it's not in the Bible. And so this is where we begin today with the armor of God. Now, for those of us who indeed have put our faith in Christ as Lord and Savior, God has given us this provision because the attacks of the enemy, boy, all the believers here, we get this. It's a hard thing to explain in the ministry, but we have all in many ways experienced the attacks of the enemy spiritually and physically, whether through confusion or temptation to sin or something that would draw us further from God rather than drawing us to God. And so as we go deeper today, I want to begin with something, a thesis that many, many people never truly buy into in our churches, and it is this. The Bible proclaims in its own pages, beloved, that it is divine. The Bible proclaims in its own pages that it is a divine, supernatural book written by God without error, delivered to us by the supernatural process we call divine inspiration. You would be surprised, you would be shocked how many people today are gathering in a church, quote unquote. Neither the pastor, the leaders, nor the people believe in a divine, supernatural Bible. And I humbly submit with all of the humility I can present to you today, your view of God is the most important thing about you. Your view of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Your view of God is the most important thing about you. Your view of God is formed, it is determined, it is shaped, it is developed, it is cultivated solely and only by your understanding of God's Word. One could argue convincingly today, along with one's view of God, one's view of the Bible itself is the single most important thing about you. It's the single most important thing about your church. How they view the Scripture, how they handle the Scripture, how they proclaim the gospel, how the Bible is taught. Is the Bible believed? Is it handled accurately? If one believes in a compromised Bible, you know, it's filled with errors, it's filled with contradictions, it's filled with half-truths, it's a nice book, you know, it gives some good moral examples about how to live and suffer, and maybe, you know, like we did in adult Sunday school, the golden rule, it tells people how to love, you know, but, you know, it's really not anything other than that. Boy, your view of God will be the exact same view, compromised, filled with errors, filled with half-truths, filled with subjective, what do I think? We must never relent as God's people. We must never regress as the church when it comes to proclaiming, defending, announcing, upholding the God-breathed nature of the Bible. For if you do away with the divine nature, the God-breathed nature of the Bible, you do away with divine inspiration. And I'm telling you right now, every single person in this room is wasting their time. I would not be here if I did not believe in a divinely inspired, God-breathed Bible. I would be home watching March Madness right now. Not here. But conversely, beloved, when one truly believes in a divinely inspired Bible that is from God, man, all of a sudden everything changes. We want to know what the Bible says. We want to know what it means. We want to hear someone teach us. We want to obey it. Not to earn righteousness. We want to obey it because we love God. And so I want to spend the rest of our time today on a passage that is prerequisite to our understanding individually and as a church to this thesis of the divine inspiration of Scripture. And if you would be so kind this morning, let me digress and take you to 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to ask you to turn, if you have your Bible, please turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. We're going to study a very important seminal passage today related to our understanding of the God-breathed nature of our Christian Bible. In a group this size, I have no doubt, no question, that for some, you've never even thought about this or heard this before. I mean, what is the Bible even anything special? Is it divine, or is it just a book written by men with good moral stories that cross the bridge of the centuries and the races? This passage is critical to our understanding of the divine nature and Scripture. And what we have before us in this text is God's own testimony to the divinely inspired Bible that you hold in your hand that I'm reading to you today. 2 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 16 through 18 with me. Just I'll set you in on the context here. We'll set the context here. 16 through 18, you have a key comparison here between the cleverly devised myths and eyewitness testimony. Let me show you this. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 16 to get the context. This is Peter writing here to the believers. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. Some translate this fables. We did not follow cleverly devised tales or fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Verse 17, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter here is referring back to the transfiguration of Christ, where Peter witnessed Jesus' change, his metamorphosis from his earthly body to his glorified body. Peter saw that with his own two eyes. He was there. Not to mention the other miracles of Jesus' earthly ministry. Starting in 19 through 21 now, Peter talks about the authenticity of his words, the words of the Bible, but he takes it to a whole other level, a more important level. And there's a message here that our modern day Christian circles desperately need to hear in this passage. And the point of Peter citing his own personal experience of seeing the glorified Christ in some ways is very simple. He's saying, look, I want you to believe that the apostles are trustworthy. He wants to be perfect clear. He's saying, look, what we're writing, what we're recording here is based on what we saw with our eyes. He's saying the apostles are trustworthy, therefore the Bible, the record of this is trustworthy. And that, if we said that, I mean, that would be important and we could go home and that would be edifying. That's just the tip of the iceberg here. The Bible is teaching us here, don't miss this, there's something greater than eyewitness testimony. There's something truer than eyewitness testimony. There's something even more reliable, if possible, than eyewitness testimony. There's something more trustworthy than one's eyewitness testimony. You say, what could that be? It's the written Word of God. In Peter's day and today, personal experience has forever been the holy grail of religion. And if someone gets up and starts talking about their personal encounter with God or their personal subjective experience with God or how they met God or how God spoke to them, you know, and if you do that whole thing where there's this person talking about how he met, you know, Christ or he met God, and it's all subjective, and then everyone wants to listen to that, and everyone thinks that's the holy grail of religion. I was reading again about a musician that had a big impact on me, John Coltrane. He was a big heroin addict, and if you know music, 1960, that seminal John Coltrane album, Giant Steps. If you like music and jazz music, that was it for the jazz musician. I mean, that changed everything. And Coltrane, to make long story short, I mean, he was a terrible heroin addict, but then he goes on and he talks about this experience with God, this meeting with God, and he went out of his way to say it wasn't the experience of meeting Jesus and coming to God the Father through the Son or anything like that. It was just this personal, subjective experience, and it was, I mean, you read that and you get done with that and you're saying to yourself, I mean, this doesn't mean anything to me because I can't verify if this is true or if this is false or if this happened or if this didn't happen or anything like that, because no one comes to the Father except through the Son. So why would I even begin to believe anyone who says they had a personal experience when Christ isn't involved in it? But this is how religion always wants to go to the lowest common denominator. We want to simply talk about one subjective personal experience. But in the message of this passage, we're learning the Bible, beloved, is a better source than one's own personal experience. Even the experiences, dare we say, of the apostles. Today people, they're chasing, they're seeking, they're coveting personal subjective experiences with God. But they are at the very same time ignoring the written Word of God, which is more certain, more reliable than anyone's personal experience. And because of the nature of this passage and its importance to the subject, this is a theologically important passage related to your understanding of the inspiration of Scripture. I just want to take this piece by piece with you. Look at verse 19a. I'm going to take this piece by piece with you. Look at verse 19a. All of that is an introduction. Verse 19a. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. This is just delightful. This is the Greek student's dream here. Kai ekomen bibeteron ton prophetikon logon. It just rolls right off the tongue. Terry showed me for the first time this week Mary Poppins. You ever see that old thing, Mary Poppins, with Dick Van Dyke? You know, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, that first time I ever heard that, it just rolls right off the tongue. I mean, it's beautiful. That's how this Greek phrase is. It's a Greek student's dream. Literally, we have more sure the prophetic word. Think that through with me. And some people have tried to say this passage means the apostles' experience validates the Bible. And that's right. In a lesser sense, amen, praise God. We get that. In a lesser sense, that's true. The apostles are true. The apostles are trustworthy. The apostles are eyewitnesses. Therefore, the scripture is true. And amen, praise God, we get it. But there's an even greater, powerful point that God is making in this section. The Bible is teaching us the scripture is more reliable. It is more sure than eyewitness testimony. The word of God is more accurate. The word of God is better. It is more dependable than one's eyewitness personal testimony. In essence, Peter is saying, look, if you don't believe me related to my eyewitness testimony, he's saying, believe the scripture itself because it is a more trustworthy testimony. It is more sure. It is bibateron. It is well-founded. It is factual. That phrase, look at that phrase with me, prophetic word, in the context of Peter's readers, verse 19. He's talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament here. Specifically, probably in this context, he's even thinking the Old Testament, speaking of Christ in our time, this means the whole totality of the canon, the 66 books of the Bible. And look at verse 19, that word prophetic. Look at the word prophetic with me in verse 19. This is the root word for prophet. A prophet's job was to declare God's message, not his own message. The prophetic word includes the Old Testament, the New Testament. Prophetic word means God's word, not man's word. More important than the experiences of a man related to Scripture, more important than the testimony of a man related to Scripture is God's own testimony, is the main thought here. Think with me some of the things the Bible says about itself. I just, right off the top of my head, wrote down some of these statements from the Bible. This is what the Bible, no other book claims to say these things about itself. No other book makes this claim. The law of the Lord is perfect. The word of God is pure. Your law is truth. All your commandments are true. The sum of your word is truth. Scripture cannot be broken. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is flawless. The Bible is calling the word of God itself truth. Isaiah describes God as the God of truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the word made flesh. And he said, my word is truth. 2,000 times in your Bible, you have this declaration that the scripture is God himself speaking. And so, verse 19, look at that phrase with me. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. As reliable, as truthful as Peter was related to his eyewitness testimony, the word of God, beloved, is better, more reliable, more powerful, more accurate. Let's move on. Look at the next phrase in 19b. This is absolutely fascinating. Look at the next phrase in 19b, to which you do well to pay attention. Just look at that with me in your Bible. To which you do well to pay attention. I just it's overwhelming for the Bible teacher to see Peter here modeling the teaching of the Apostle Paul. You remember, I mean, in the epistles, Paul would be giving this incredible, amazing theological treatise. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the Apostle Paul then says, you know, walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. It's the same principle here. Verse 19b, to which you do well to pay attention. What's the point? Peter learned this lesson from the Apostle Paul. In the middle of all of this deep theological teaching about the authoritative nature of Scripture, the divine inspiration of Scripture, Peter's just taking a breath and he's saying, look, Let's apply this. He's saying because the scripture is better, because the scripture is more sure, he says, pay attention to it. Remember, this letter, the main thesis of 2 Peter is about exposing false teaching and false teachers. And Peter laid out three strategies against the methods of the devil and false teachers. Verse 1, he talked about our salvation. It's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's nothing you can do to earn righteousness or right standing before God. It's a gift. It's given freely by grace. You must know your sanctification, verse 10. Be all the more diligent to be certain about your calling and election, for as long as you practice these things, you'll never stumble. Sanctification, once you've been saved by grace, then you have the Holy Spirit to begin a life of progressive obedience. That is a great aid against the schemes of the devil and false teaching. And then third, you must know the Scripture. You must pay attention literally to the Scripture, the Bible. People who get sucked into these false teaching, half-truth teaching movements, beloved, at some point they stop paying attention, they stop listening to, they stop obeying, they stop believing the Scripture. People in these great New Testament churches of the past and the present, and we still have them, I believe this is a New Testament church where the Word of God, the Apostles' teaching is the focus. Even in our environment, right here and now, you have people that have come through our doors and they've heard the Word of God, the Apostles' teaching, by someone who believes it, who's accurately handling the Word of God, but they really aren't listening. They're not paying attention. They're not allowing the Holy Spirit to convict them and confront them. They're not grasping because of sin. They're not turning away from sin and coming to Christ by faith. They're not heeding. They're not listening. They're not attentive to what the Bible says and what it means. And they are vulnerable to cleverly devised myths, to fables, to false teaching, to false movements. Peter understood Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Look at verse 19c. Notice the phrase in 19c. As a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises. This is just, you know, it's interesting when you think about Peter. Think about Peter with me. He truly was an uneducated man when he started walking with Christ. He was a man of the sea. He was a man of action. He was a man of strength. He knew the sea and the nets and the cycle of the moon and the tides and he knew how to make a living and it took strength back then, and he was just a man's man, and he wasn't at all verbal, or he wasn't at all one of these people who could write, and that's just because of his background. The minute he met Christ, everything began to change. And now, some 20-30 years later, he's writing almost like a great poet, as a lamp shining in a dark place under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is giving him this through his personality. A lamp shining in a dark... Look at that phrase with me in 19c. It's a glorious phrase. As a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises. He's speaking of the Word of God here. This is a marvelous, marvelous picture that Peter paints. He's saying the Scripture is a kind of a night light. It's kind of a lesser light that God in His grace has given us until the great light, Christ, the light of the world, comes and at His second coming to glorify us. It's been well said, the perfect but incomplete revelation of the Scripture will be replaced with the perfect and complete revelation of Christ at His coming, end quote. And so, to be sure, amen, the Word of God will endure forever. But the Word of God is not the sun. The sun is Christ. The ultimate light, Peter is saying, is Christ. And while we wait for Christ, we do well to pay attention to the Scripture as a lamp shining in a dark place. What does that mean? Boy, your heart, my heart, I'll just speak for myself. It because of sin, it is dark. We live in this culture. We live in this country. We live in this world. It's dark. It's getting darker every day. And we must allow the light in our hearts while we wait for the morning star, Christ, to come. That phrase, morning star, 19c, look at it. Morning star arises in your hearts. This is just so beautiful. I'll try to explain this to you. And Peter knew this because he would get up very early in the morning. He saw this. Do any of you wake up super, super early in the summer before the sun up here? I mean, that's such an unbelievable hour. I mean, that's like 3:30 up here in the middle of summer because the sun comes up so early. But when we go on vacation, especially that first week or so I'll get up very, very early in the morning, before the breaking of the day. And the word morning star in your Bible, 19c, it's translated from the Greek word phosphorus. It's just a glorious word. It means the light bringer. And it was the ancient name for the planet Venus. And in the East, I mean, I have experienced this. In the East, in the summer, before the sun comes up, our cabin is facing due east, and so the sun comes up due east from our dock at our cabin. But if you wake up before the sun, and I do this in the summer, you wake up, and if it's a clear morning and you look due east, there's this unbelievably bright, it's an obnoxiously bright light in the sky, and you want to think that it's a star, but to be technical, it's not a star, it's a planet. It's the planet Venus. And I can promise you that it's just unimaginably bright. It's impressive. It's beautiful to the point where if it's a moonless dark night, that planet gives light. And it actually helps you to see stuff. But what happens is the morning makes its progression. The sun begins to rise in the eastern horizon. And what happens? It just blazes out the lesser light of the planet Venus. And before you know it, the morning star Venus disappears into the glory of the sun. Can you imagine Peter writing such beautiful, descriptive, poetic language? This is a masterpiece. He's saying before the dawning of the day, before the coming of Christ, we have the Bible, we have the Scripture. And pay attention to it while you wait for the great light, the Lord Jesus, to come. Look at the next phrase in verse 20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The sense here is nothing in the Bible came into being like the words and the books of the false prophets and false religions. He's talking about, again, the divine source, the divine origin of your Christian Bible. Think with me of Jeremiah 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the false prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. We've been watching that wonderful video. I mentioned it in Sunday school, the gospel in America, the American gospel. And it is just frightening what's happening in real churches, how these people are getting up in front of people and they're giving a vision of their own imagination of Christian truth and theology and what the Bible is teaching, and they're giving lies and half-truths, and they're speaking literally the words of the devil, and people are listening to them because they have never paid attention to the words of the Bible. They're just listening to what? The imagination of some person, the vision of someone's own imagination. These false teachers are everywhere. And look at this connection back to verse 16. I mean, Peter is relating this back to Greek myths, Greek fables, Greek tales. And there's a link between verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and verse 20. Know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. The word interpretation there at the end of verse 20 is a very interesting word, epiluseos. When we think of interpretation, we think of understanding the meaning of something. But that's not the sense here. Here the sense is in, we talked about this last week, the genitive case, the case of possession. I realize you haven't studied Greek syntax, but to summarize this, there's an important footnote. It's related specifically to the source here. This is the genitive of source. That's a very important teaching footnote, making sense of what Peter is saying. He's saying, I'll boil this down for you. Nothing in the Bible has a human source. Nothing has a human origin. It's nature, its source, is divine. It is supernatural. And to be sure, the Scripture has meaning, and the meaning of Scripture is the Scripture. Amen. And without the meaning of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit intended meaning, you're just making something up. That's right. That's true. That's good teaching. But that's not the emphasis here. The emphasis here is verse 20. The Scripture has a divine starting point, a divine beginning, a divine origin. And then it's almost as if Peter knew that this might be confusing. And if you're confused by any of the technical presentation of this, look at verse 21. This is a glorious parenthetical in verse 21, just to make things clear. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That phrase, men moved by the Holy Spirit, is another Greek student's dream. Alhupo panustas hagiou pheromenoi. You ever been out on a sailboat? Any sailors or anything like that? I've never been on a sailboat personally. There are some sailboats where we go on our vacation in our lake. There's a lot of sailboats. Of course, here, there's tons and tons. What's that thing on Wednesday? You go out and there's just, in the spring and in the summer, there's a lot of sailboats here as well. And this is a beautiful picture in verse 21 about the principle of the boat that's moving along by the power of the sail. But the sail is misleading because, to be technical, amen, the sail has no power. It's just the wind that has the power. And so you have a present passive participle here. Remember, participles are in the verb family, the action family. But it's a passive, it's almost like an oxymoron. It's a passive participle. It's just, Peter is brilliant by this time. The Holy Spirit is giving Peter beautiful inspiration here. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit. Men were like the sail. The Holy Spirit was the wind. And it's so powerful. The sail on a boat is passive. The wind is the force that drives it. And so the power of your Bible today is not in the men who recorded it. It's not in the men who translate it. It's not even in the men who got up and preach it. The Bible writers, the Bible preachers, the Bible translators, we're simply the sail, the human vehicle by which the Spirit of God moves. And Luke picked up in the same picture. Remember, Luke the physician, he sailed around with Paul a lot. Acts 27:15, when the ship was caught in the wind, it could not face the wind, and they gave way to it and let ourselves be driven. It's the exact same phrase, we let ourselves be driven along. And so today, the devil's gospel, as we come to conclusion, it's this. You've heard it. If you've been to college, if you've been to a coffee shop, if you watch YouTube, people say the Bible's a corrupt book. The Bible has been translated by corrupt men, and through the centuries, it began to include all these errors and embellishments and contradictions, and it's antiquated, it's out of date, it was written for its time, but today, it's simply compromised. And therefore, make the jump. If the Bible is compromised and corrupt, then God is compromised and corrupt, and Christ is compromised and corrupt, and the Christian one way to the Father through Christ is corrupt, the gospel is corrupt, and you talk about a tremendous vehicle and a tremendous tool to damn people to hell. You start with corrupting their view of the Scripture. And so the authority, the truthfulness, the veracity of God's Word, the God-breathed nature of the Bible, the inspiration of the Bible, as theologians call it in verses 20 and 21, this is sure, this is certain. It's been well said for Peter. It was as if the writers of the Scripture raised their spiritual sails and allowed the Holy Spirit to fill them with His powerful breath of revelation as they penned its divine words. It's Luke 1:70. God spoke through the mouth of His holy prophets. It's 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed. As we come to conclusion, I was reading this week, one of the writers was saying the Holy Spirit is the divine author, the producer of the prophetic word, not human thought, not human will. This is not a book written by men. This is a book recorded by men, but authored by God, the Holy Spirit, end quote. Let's close with just a word of application. What does this have to do now with our text in Ephesians 6:17? Well, I humbly again, I promised I'd try to bring this all back and tie this up in a knot in a circle as we come to conclusion. I humbly submit the only people who will truly understand the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and take it seriously and learn it and learn how to use it skillfully. Remember, I gave that illustration of the Navy SEAL. They literally spend all of their time learning how to use the weapons of war because they know combat is coming. For the genuine Christian, saved by grace, we believe that the Bible is divine, that it is authoritative, and that God has given us this weapon, the sword of the Spirit. Therefore, man, we want to learn what it says. We want to learn what it means. We want to obey it because we love God. And in the context and conclusion of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, we want to have it on our side so we can pull it out and use it skillfully, because I promise you, as we've been saying every week in this study, if you are a genuine believer, you will experience the attacks of the enemy of God trying to destroy you physically and spiritually, your marriage, your family, your job, your reputation, your ministry. The attacks of the evil one are coming. And if you know how to use the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, you have great supernatural weaponry with which to repel the schemes of the devil. Let's pray. Dear God, pray this would be clear. Pray that you would use this offering. We believe in the divine nature of Scripture. Now help us to take heed to what it says. Help us to wield it and use it and understand it and put it in our hearts, in our minds, and just so that we would be protected, so that you would be glorified. And thank you, God, for the book that you've given us. And for those of us who have lived by it and taught it, for those of us who have desire to obey it, for those of us who have used it skillfully to repel the attacks and schemes of the devil, we're just overwhelmed. We cry tears of joy. We know this is true. We say amen. And for others here, perhaps, dear God, they've never really gone over the line of believing in the divine supernatural nature. Every word is true. Help us to believe that. I pray your Holy Spirit would impress that upon the hearts of your people. I pray this would fall into good soil today, that you would not let the enemy snatch this word from the hearts of people, and that you would save, you would sanctify, and that through this brief time, the foolishness of preaching, you would accept this as an offering. Use the weakness of your messenger before you for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we close.